Today we continue our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we have seen already that this epistle starts with a stupendous statement that the great God who created this gigantic universe has spoken. He's spoken to men, and he's done it not merely by using a channel, but he himself has come in their midst in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from verse 2 and 3, we have his exaltation and his superiority brought before us above all things. He is the creator. He is the one who not only made the worlds, other scriptures tell us that, but he also made the ages, the great platform of time upon which God is working out a grand purpose for heaven and earth. And he is, as verse 3 tells us, the brightness of his glory, such as no created being could ever be. And he's the exact representation, the express image of God's substance. Then he must be God himself to be that. For no created being could be the exact express image of all God's substance. And he upholds all things by his powerful word. When he had made a purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We concluded our study last time commenting upon that, pointing out that meant his work was finished. He could only sit down because the one offering that he made was the complete one, the real one. It accomplished all the purpose of God. It dealt with all the question of sin for God's people, and there is no more to do. One offering for sin, no more. The type in the Old Testament that God gave was so imperfect. It failed so much because their work was never done. This epistle says every priest stands oftentimes offering those sacrifices that could never take away sin. And when he'd finished his life, well, his successor, his son, had to carry on. It was never finished because it wasn't the real thing. It was only a type or a shadow. So he's made this grand purification for sins. We pointed out there was an aspect stressed in the Epistle to the Hebrews which is not so much the redemption of the sinner's sins, not so much salvation in the evangelical sense, but the cleansing of the believer's sins. We need that. We can know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we're told if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Epistle to the Hebrews is introducing us to a race that has to be run, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the goal, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Well, now we have to drop every weight, we're told in chapter 12, and lay aside the weights and the sin which doth so easily beset. And so that means we want this constant cleansing. Otherwise, these things will weigh us down. We won't be able to run properly. In fact, the possibility will be that we shall drop out of the race and not reach the goal at the end. So the aspect of Christ's work on Calvary in the Epistle to the Hebrews is not for the unsaved person. That's dealt with in other scriptures. It's for the saved, their cleansing, and their strength and their leading on in this wilderness pathway, the pathway to glory. Now verse 4 goes on, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, if you reflect for a moment, it's quite obvious that as God, he couldn't be made better than an angel. It would be ridiculous to compare God to an angel, or to say that God is so much better than angels. Angels, after all, are only created beings, created by God, and as the Creator, he must be better than angels. So it's not as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was the Word and the one that was God, this is said about, but concerning him in his stooping as the Son. When he was made lower than the angels. See what chapter 2 tells us concerning him. Quoting Psalm 8. verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Or the margin says, "A little while inferior to the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor." Now Psalm 8 looks back to Adam, but looks forward to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. For first Adam was only a shadow, a picture of the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord from heaven. Romans 5 tells us that Adam was a figure of him that was to come. That is the Lord Jesus. So here he is made a little lower than the angels in his stooping down when he became man. Part of his emptying himself for you and for me when he left the glory of his Godhead and all the accompaniments of his deity, put them on one side and was willing to come down in utter weakness so that this great purpose of redemption might be accomplished for us and for all his people. In that capacity, for a short time he was made inferior, lower than the angels. But now in resurrection, because of his faithful work, he's made higher, so much better than the angels. Keep it to his mediatorial work, keep it to the work that he accomplished when he was made flesh, and you'll understand it. But he could never apply to him as God, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance. By reason of that faithful work, that will of the Father carried out so perfectly, so that he could say at the end on the cross, "It is completed, it is finished." By that, by inheritance, he's obtained a more excellent name than they. I reminded you last time that this is the argument to a Jewish mind. It might not mean a great deal to you and I as Gentiles, because I suppose we've never greatly venerated angels. We've never thought much about angels, possibly ever, but the Jew did. Angels have followed Israel's history from the giving of the law on Mount Sinai through Moses, right down through their history, right down to the end of the Acts. A Jew would be taught to venerate angels. So it's essential that this writer should, from the Jewish standpoint, exalt the Lord Jesus as much superior, much better than all the angels. You'll see what a long passage and with great detail he deals with this, so that there can be no doubt that these Hebrew Christians would get that quite clear. And he quotes 7 Psalms to prove this. 7 quotations from the Psalms. Verse 5. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." As far as we can understand, angels were special creations by God. They were not generated. There was no question of father and son. They were special creations. So that no angel could say to God, "Thou art my father." No, not in that sense. But the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and God was his Father. "That holy thing that shall be born of thee," the angel said to Mary before his birth, "shall be called the Son of God." Mary was his human mother, but Joseph wasn't his father. God, the Father, and he, the Son. And so, to ask the question is to answer it. To which of the angels did he say that? Never. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That was never said to any angelic being. And verse 6 again. "When he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Well, only God himself can be the object of worship. No created being can accept, or should accept, worship from man. Only God. "Thou shalt worship him, and him only shalt thou serve." But that is given unreservedly to the Son. Look, all the angels of God worship him, so he must be better than angels then. He must be superior to angels, and of course he is. He quotes that to prove his point. You'll note the margin alters the word again. It says, "Or, when he bringeth again into the world his firstborn," or his first begotten from the dead. As the authorized version reads, it's just an added statement. But as the margin reads, it's timing it when he brings again his second advent. into the world, he said, and all that all the angels of God worship him. There is a point which is not really in connection with this epistle, which you might keep in mind, as to whether the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now hidden, who's one day going to be manifested, we're told, manifested in the glory, as to whether now he is actually accepting the worship of angels and seraphim and cherubim. I know when you come to the book of the Revelation that that is true, but then John is being transported by the Spirit to the day of the Lord, to events that are yet future, to the time of his second coming. And this is what this verse is really bringing before us. When he brings again his first begotten into the world, his second advent, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. It may be now the Lord Jesus Christ is hidden, but in that day, when he's manifested to all the heavenly hosts, then will all the angels of God bow and worship him. But it will not be just him alone, for his church is going to be manifested with him. So it'll be head and body, Christ and the church, the fullness, that the angelic host will see. That's the thing that will be to them a source of wonderment. That may be that is being brought forward in that verse, but I'll just bring that to you and I pass on. Verse 7, the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but look at the difference, unto the sun, thy throne, O God, unreservedly, thy throne, O God. One of the clearest verses in the Bible which bring before us the deity of Christ. So you've got this mystery that we will never solve, how he could be man and in such be inferior to angels for a little while, and how he could be God and accept all the worship of angels, let all the angels of God worship him, and unto the Son, thy throne, O God. That mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. What is the use of trying to get these things down to our finite understanding? There are movements today which try and do it, and they reject unreservedly the Lord's deity. But in doing that, they've cut the ground from under their feet. For the one who isn't God isn't the scriptural saviour. God alone can save men. Men can't save one another. And even Christ, if he was a perfect man, he couldn't save men. It's nothing but God can save. And yet, you see, God cannot die. And man's sin has got to be atoned for if he's going to be redeemed. And so you've got that glorious and wonderful story of how he, who was God, became flesh so that he could die. But it's still a mystery. I don't know, nor do you, nor does anybody else. Now, how he could combine those two things together and be at one and the same time God and yet man. And if we're honest and if we're wise, we shall leave it. We shall leave it to the day of glory when at last we shall know as we are known. Now we know in part, says Paul. We know partially. We see through a glass darkly. And that'll be right to the very end of the chapter, till pilgrim days are over. Then we shall recognize fully. We shall know even as we are known. Till then, we shall be willing to leave it. And the adoring mind is willing to accept that. It's not going to say, well, I'm going to refuse to accept anything that I can't understand. I know some Christians do talk like that. But friends, if you're going to do that, you know you're going to accept precious little. Precious little. If you've got to understand and grip every little thing, as a matter of fact, if that was true, you'd have merely a human creed. You wouldn't have anything divine at all. You'd have something that was merely scaled down to human limitation. And that isn't what you want. That isn't what I want. When I'm dealing with the Godhead, I'm dealing with something temporary that's right out of my scope. And that's where the sense of faith comes in and trusts, where it cannot fully trace. You'll find the attempts of some translators who denied the deity of Christ to alter this verse. You can reject them. It's a perfectly good translation of the Greek. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And then, verse 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands, but they're not going to last forever. When this creation has finished its work from God's standpoint, it's going to perish. or changing the figure. God likes it to a worn-out suit of clothes. Verse 12, as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But here's one thing that endures, it's the one who's made it, the great Creator. Verse 11, thou remainest. Thou art the same. Verse 12. And so gloriously at the end of the epistle, the one is brought before us again, who is our blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. You can appreciate, can you not, what this must have meant to a believing Jew? He was going to be asked now to give up all his sacrifices and his ceremonial law, all the pictures that God had truly given in a past dispensation. He was going to ask to give them up, because their purpose had been fulfilled in pointing forward to Christ, now the Lord Jesus Christ had come and fulfill them all. He would be inclined to feel that the very bottom had dropped out of his faith. But also the apostle, no, can't you see, all these things are temporary, even creation itself isn't going to last. But you've got the only one that matters. You've got Christ himself who never changes. You've got God himself who remains. Everything else may go, but he abides. And if you've got him, you've got everything. That's the argument. And surely that is what we want to remember too. How can we press forward in this race? How can we live our lives to the Lord's glory with absolute assurance, unless we keep this well in mind, that our feet are planted by faith and by grace upon the rock of ages, the unchanging one. And because of that, we have absolute confidence. We can tread into the unknown future with absolute assurance, because the one who is the same is so linked with us, he is our Saviour, and he's going to tell us before this epistle is over, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So what have we got to fear? We can go forward with full assurance of faith and full assurance of hope. Both of those things are mentioned in this glorious epistle. So if we don't get anything else, do let's get that you and I are dealing with the unchanging one. And that is the only basis of assurance. For if God could change and did fluctuate in his love or his regard to us, well, where should we stand? If he loved us today and perhaps was indifferent to us tomorrow, oh, what poor creatures we should be. But to think of that love of Christ which changes not, has passed all our comprehension, that always abides, always is the same toward us. Think of that every day. The Saviour is the same towards you. He doesn't change. Alas, it's us who change so frequently. We get hot, we get cold in our affections, we go up and we go down. Isn't it grand to realise that he doesn't do that? Thou remainest, thou art the same. But he's coming back to his subject, hasn't left it yet, regarding angels. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? No angel was ever offered such a tremendous privilege as that, as sitting at God's right hand. But friends, I think you'll remember that there is a company of the redeemed that's going to do that. What was said to the Son to sit at God's right hand is the very thing that's held out as the hope of the church, which is the fullness of Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places far above all. Set your mind, says Colossians 3, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. For your life is hid in Christ. You're there. That's where your home is. He never said that to an angel. Can't you see that you and I, it's true of us, at the moment, we're very much inferior to angels. But if we're going to share the right hand of God with our Saviour, oh, we're going up infinitely above them. For God never made a promise to an angel to share his throne. To which of the angels did he say such a thing? To ask the question is to answer it. Aren't they all ministering spirits? Just serving spirits, that's all. Sent forth to minister or serve for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Now therefore, because of that, says chapter 2, and there shouldn't be a chapter break, we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The Revised Version translates it that we should drift away from them. Somewhat different. But you see, both is really true. The Authorized Version is dealing with the words, and the Revised Version is dealing with us. Well, now, supposing we let God's words go. He's coming back, of course, you can see, can't you, to the great statement at the opening of the epistle that God's spoken. God has spoken. Well, now, if God has spoken, supposing we let his words slip, that's the argument. Well, if we let them slip, what's going to happen? We're going to drift away. So both are true. If we hold fast to his word, we shall not drift away. If we slip, it's because we've let the word of truth go. There's nothing to hold us. We can't hold ourselves. That's perfectly certain. It's only truth that can grip us and hold us, and hold us fast. So you can take both readings as being true. Lest at any time we should drift away. And the Epistle to the Hebrews, as I've before pointed out, is dealing all the time with those two opposite motions of going forward or going backward. Let us go on to perfection, chapter 6, maturity, full growth. Let us not draw back, chapter 10, to loss, to waste, to perdition. And there is no medium experience. There's nothing in between those two things. It's one thing or the other. So if we're going to not draw back or drift away or slip, we've got to hold fast and give the more earnest heed to the things which God has spoken and which we've heard. Now, he's going to contrast the word given through Moses and confirmed by angels. He's still on the subject of angels. For if the word spoken by angels, well, what was that? That was the law of Moses. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, in that long speech of him, that the law was given by the disposition of angels, and they haven't kept it. And the apostle in Galatians chapter 3 said it was given by the mediation of angels. So here's the argument then by this writer. And every transgression and disobedience under Moses' law received a just recompense of reward. Read the Old Testament. Read the book of Exodus and onwards, you'll find that's perfectly true. Everyone that disobeyed received the punishment due to their sins. If that was true under the first giving of the law when God spoke, well, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, he made a commencement and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, as the 12 apostles. How was it confirmed? Verse 4. God also bearing the witness, both with signs and wonders and divers varying miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. The second speaking of God through his Son was made doubly powerful by the fact that not only was God speaking in the person of Christ, not merely speaking through a channel, that was tremendous enough, but he accompanied that ministry by signs, by miracles which signified something. Something which the eye could see and the ear could hear. Something which spoke to those who heard him in his earthly ministry. Now what is this salvation which first began to be spoken by the Lord? We must stop for a moment and get that clear. When we have the word salvation, the first thing we're apt to do in our minds, of course, is to read into it what we know as salvation, the salvation for the sinner, the salvation the evangelist proclaims, the salvation that we all proclaim to the unsaved, if we're wise. We tell them of God's great salvation as to how God sent a Saviour, the glorious old gospel story of how the Lord Jesus Christ has come and borne the sins of his people, borne the punishment of them himself. So that they needn't bear it. And if they'd only just trust him, receive him by faith as Saviour, they can have that glorious experience of knowing him and knowing the joys of sin forgiven and the peace with God. Now, that's what we think mostly, of course, when the word salvation is spoken or brought to our minds. But I've just reminded you that that is not the concept of the Epistle to the Hebrews. For the simple reason that this epistle was addressed to people who are already saved. Let's look at chapter 3, look at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he's addressing these Hebrew Christians. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's not talking to unsaved people. He couldn't call them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. They knew the Lord as their Savior. They believed the gospel. And yet, here was an aspect of salvation, look, that they could let slip, could neglect, let go. And warning, if they did, how shall we escape, neglect so great salvation? So there must be another aspect of salvation which has to do with the saved. Oh, yes. Somebody has said that salvation is in three tenses. It is true that we have been saved from our sins, from the penalty, which is death. We are being saved now from its power, the domination of sin, to enslave us. We shall be saved when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection glory, from its presence. Gone forever, we shall stand before him holy, perfect, and complete. Three tenses in salvation. That is quite right. Scripture says that is truth. So we have got to open our minds and be ready for the fact that there is more than just the evangelical concept of salvation. Well now, as the writer to the Hebrews has mentioned to us that the Lord began to speak it, an aspect that had to do with the saved, mark that, let's see if we can find it, shall we? I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. For the first time in this gospel record, in verse 21, the Lord Jesus makes known the fact that he's going to die. He's going to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, be raised again the third day. Peter's never heard of that before. He said, no, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be to thee. He couldn't bear the thought. But the Lord had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. What a terrible thing for the Lord to have to call one of his own beloved children. For the moment, Satan had got hold of that man's lips, trying to block the way of the Saviour to the cross. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things which be of God, but those that be of men. Now he's been talking about suffering, hasn't he? He's going to suffer many things of the elders and scribes. Now note what he says then. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man wills to come, this is the word to choose. This is an act of choice. Does anyone choose to come after me, said the Saviour? Come unto me, he addressed to some. Those that were heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come to Christ for rest, for salvation. But when you are saved, you come after Christ. You follow him, in other words. You walk in his footsteps. That's what he's talking to now. Those who choose to come. Doesn't that bring before our minds that we may not choose to come after Christ, even though we've come to him? We may choose another pathway. He's going to tell us in a minute that if you follow him, it's going to be a pathway of suffering and difficulty. And maybe some won't like that and they'll choose the easy way. Oh yes, that's possible. Because you and I are saved, we're not forced to go into this way. If any man chooses, wills, to come after me, all right, let him say no to himself. That's literally deny himself. Not easy, is it? Our natural instincts are to please ourselves, to do what we want to do. Don't we find ourselves doing it always, practically? Our own thoughts, our own desires, what we plan, what we want to do. Well, naturally, that's natural to do it. But if you want to come after me, said the Saviour, one of the things you've got to learn is to say no to yourself. This is self-discipline. And to take up his cross. Oh, that's not pleasant. That speaks of suffering, of course. And follow me. That's what he means by coming after me. Following him. And the footsteps of the Saviour are the footsteps of testing and suffering, maybe. Now, whosoever will save his life. But I want to point out, that word life in the Greek is the word soul. I'm going to keep it as such. Whosoever will save his soul shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his soul for my sake shall find it. Now, if you'll reflect on that verse, you'll see that the way we use the saving of the soul today is obviously just opposite to what the Saviour is saying. Evangelists will urge men that their soul should be saved, that they should believe on Christ as their Saviour. But you'll find in the Scripture, Scripture doesn't preach the saving of the soul to the unsaved. It preaches the saving of the soul to the saved. The Lord's talking to Peter. The Lord's talking to the 12 who are saved. If you choose to come after me, and you will to save your soul, well, you're going to lose it. What you've got to learn now, Peter, is to lose your soul. And if you're willing to lose it, you'll find it afterward. So obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is using that in a very different way than modern evangelists do. This is so important that we must get it clear in our minds. Verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now that's the word life. Two verses, the Authorized Version translates, have translated it life, and at last they translate it soul in verse 26. It's the same word all the way through. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, what's this losing of the soul got to do with? Well, let's read a bit further. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his angels, of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Oh, this has something to do then, not with salvation, but with reward. And it has to do with works, service. That's right. The losing of the soul, the gaining of the soul, has something to do with works, your service for Christ, for those who are saved, with the idea of a reward in that day. It means to say this, that if we want a reward, if we want the Saviour's commendation, look, you can't have everything that this world offers and everything the next world offers. You've got to make a choice. If a person says to me, well, I'm going to get everything, I'm going to extract everything I can out of this present life, all right, said the Saviour, well, you're like the Pharisees. You remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? They have their reward. They've had the praise of men. They've had all the nice things down here. They've had it. No more for them. You've got it. Or we're willing to deny ourselves much that we might have for Christ's sake. We're willing to be faithful to him and to the commission, to the truth he's given us. It'll be a narrow pathway, maybe. Willing perhaps to have a taste of suffering and gain it all immeasurably in fullness later on from when he comes. In that day, he'll reward us. That's the thing that can be lost in Scripture, not salvation, but a reward for faithful service. The losing of the soul now, the gaining of the soul later on, is a great scriptural and New Testament doctrine for the saved, with a view to a reward or a prize. Now we won't stop here, we'll go back to Hebrews, and we'll turn to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. He says in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. So these believers had suffered, look, a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly when you became companions of them that were so used. And they'd lost their goods, look. They'd taken joyfully, verse 34, the spoiling of their goods. Knowing in themselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath, here's the very thing the Saviour's promised, great recompense of reward. They were suffering, do you see? They were walking this path. They were coming after Christ. They were losing their soul. You see, that's what losing the soul means. Oh, don't you give up. Don't you see what is going to work for you? A far more eternal weight of glory, as he puts it elsewhere. A great recompense of reward. Now then, in this context, he says in verse 38, the just shall live. See, live. This is living, work it out by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back to loss or perdition, but of them that believe, here's the same phrase, look, to the saving of the soul. Them that believe. He's talking to saved people, isn't he? We are of those who believe to the acquiring, literally, of the soul. Now there's another writer in the scripture that talks about it, that's the Apostle Peter. So we'll turn to Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. He tells them that they are going through a difficult time. He says in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, the Greeks is a little while, if need be, your unheaviness through manifold temptations, testings, that the trial of your faith, although they were having a difficult time. He tells them later on in the epistle that they were suffering for Christ's sake. They were going through manifold temptations. The testing of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Note where he puts it. Not the beginning. Evangelists today put the salvation of the soul at the beginning. They talk about the sinner being saved. Quite true. Or souls being saved. As long as you understand the way you're using the term, it's all right. But Scripture always uses this phrase, the saving of the soul, for the believer, and Peter puts it at the end of their faith, when the Lord appears. That's when you'll receive the saving of your soul. The goal of your faith, as the word end means. When he comes a second time, then you're going to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and you're going to receive the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So, later on, when he comes down to chapter 4 of his epistle, he says, forasmuch, verse 1, then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Well, that's the mind of suffering. You've got to be prepared to have that same mind of Christ. He went the pathway of suffering. Well, don't shrink. You may be called, he said, to do the same thing. Arm yourself with the same mind. So this is the great theme of Hebrews. This is the aspect of salvation that we who have been saved from our sins have now got to learn. Another aspect of salvation. We've got to be willing to lose our souls, our life, and all that we might have in the way of natural ease and natural pleasure and so many things like that. We're willing to put it on one side so that he may be first. We may serve him faithfully. And in serving him faithfully, remembering that we're in a world that knows him not, that's dominated by Satan, we should get a little bit of persecution, it may be. He's told us that. In the world you shall have tribulation, but he should be of good cheer. That needn't get you down. I've overcome the world. I'm the overcomer. You're linked with me. And so you're going to overcome too, but there will be a taste. Can a servant expect to walk a different way than his master? Well, not if he's wise. But at the same time, friends, do let's get it clear that you and I can avoid the suffering if we choose. God doesn't force us to go the way of suffering. There's many who see this pathway and deliberately turn on one side. They're not willing to count the cost. They're not willing for it, you see. They'd rather have the easy time down here, keep quiet about their Christian profession. Give no witness at all. Say nothing. Just go the way of those around them. Accept their standard, their ways of talking and living. So we need to approximate to these things, isn't it? Well, in that sense, we're not willing. We're not losing our soul for Christ's sake. There's nothing that he can commend when he sees us in that day. We're going to lose a glorious reward. He's going to be ashamed of us, as he himself said. So we want to keep that to the forefront in our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now this is the aspect of salvation that chapter 2 is dealing with. So coming back to this second chapter of Hebrews, we will read it again. How shall we escape? Verse 3. If we neglect so great salvation, which began first to be spoken of by the Lord, this pathway of suffering, the salvation of the soul, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. You see, the confirmation, the miraculous confirmation, was given to confirm or to strengthen. Well, of course, that's what we shall want. If we're going to walk this pathway, and it does mean a little bit of suffering for Christ's sake, we shall need to be strengthened to endure it, shan't we? We shall want to be confirmed. This is the way God did it to these early saints. He confirmed it. How did he do it? By these signs and wonders and divers miracles. Note they're called signs. We should just call them miracles. We may not understand what a miracle is. Some people describe it as a suspension of a law by reason of a greater one coming in, being superimposed upon it. That may be a description, it may be right. But the point is that to Israel, who were the sign people, to whom the types and shadows were given, those who had God's oracles, to them were given the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures. To them, these miracles signified something, because the Old Testament had written fully of them and predicted what Messiah would do when he came, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, making the lame man leap as an hart. Isaiah had written all those things centuries beforehand. So when at last Christ came and did them, don't you see, it signified something to this people. It should have told them that here was at last the true Messiah. So turn with me for a moment to Acts and the second chapter. Acts, the second chapter. Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved or tested of God among you. How? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. These things were the confirmation of Christ's messiahship. But not only him, but of the 12 that followed. For if you go down later in this chapter, you read this. Verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Here's them that heard him. Here's the confirmation and the wonders and miracles done by the 12 who followed. If you turn to the 14th chapter of the Acts, you'll find it hasn't stopped. It's still going on. Acts chapter 14. Verse 3. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Confirmed this word with signs following. And these signs were really no more than what the Saviour had promised in the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel and the 16th chapter. Mark's Gospel and the 16th chapter. Verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. They did all down the Acts. They were confirmed. You can read this as a thread going through the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. In my name they shall cast out demons or devils. They shall speak with new tongues, as they did on the day of Pentecost and all through the Acts. They shall take up serpents. Paul did it in Acts 28 and didn't suffer death. If they drink any deadly thing, it shan't hurt them. They could take poison. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. All through the Acts, instantaneous, miraculous healing. Paul again does it in the last chapter of the Acts, in healing a man of dysentery instantaneously. So here's the Lord then making a promise concerning the signs that should follow them that believe. In this sense, the word was confirmed. Now, coming back to the epistle again, to the Hebrews, we find in chapter 6 this phrase. A similar context. Says chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Chapter 6, verse 4 says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, literally, if they shall fall away, to renew them to repentance. If we neglect, if you turn away, if you neglect this aspect of salvation, the salvation of the soul, no, no repentance in this respect. But note the phrase, the powers of the world to come. In the Greek it's the word age. The powers of the coming age. These confirmatory miracles, these signs, were a foretaste of the millennium. Things which were now miraculous will be the normal thing in the great kingdom age, when at last it's set up. The thousand-year reign, when the Lord returns, these things will be the normal experience. Now they're just foretastes of the coming age. The age was simply waiting the repentance of Israel, as the gracious message through Peter's lips in the third chapter of the Acts clearly testifies. Had they repented and been converted, the Lord would have come back and the kingdom would have been set up. Meanwhile, he allowed them to have, as it were, the grapes of Eshcol, the foretaste of Canaan, this kingdom age that lay so near to them, if they were only just willing to turn back in true repentance and contrition to God. So now I hope we're getting a little clearer just what this aspect of salvation meant to these Hebrew believers in the Acts of the Apostles. Confirmed miraculously. A kingdom message. It meant suffering. It meant going on this and running this race with a view to obtain the prize and having a glorious share in this coming kingdom. So, he said in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, he hasn't left the question of angels, look, even yet. He said, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, doesn't that bring an inference to your mind? Doesn't it say to you this? If he hasn't put the world to come under the subjection of angels, there was one that he did. And that's possibly true. The previous world was possibly put in subjection to angels. But not this future one. Oh no. This is putting in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are the faithful, the overcomers, those who go on this race, who are going to share the glories of that kingdom with him in resurrection. For as the Revelation says, they not only lived with Christ during the 1,000 years, but they reigned with him as well. Now that's what they could neglect and lose. That was a great reward or a prize, which the writer of the Hebrews is most concerned that they shouldn't drift away from and let slip. This was the aspect of salvation those who'd started were already saved in the evangelical sense, but might fail of at the end. Now he says, this age to come, this world to come, has not been put under the subjection of angels. Now he quotes Psalm 8, looking back to first Adam as a shadow, because God put everything under him, only as a picture of Christ. And we know how greatly Adam failed in sinning and spoiling that time. But it's all fulfilled in him, the last Adam. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, everything universally. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's from God's standpoint. But from our standpoint, now we see not yet all things put under him. No, no. Not yet. But the day is coming when at last, as Philippians 2 says, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. Every knee, there, no exception. He'll be manifestly the Lord of all. But now we see not yet. He's still despised and rejected of men. He's still the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There he is, still rejected, all by how many millions that walk in this country and in other countries of the world. Oh, how truly we can say, we see, yet, not all things, but we can look forward in faith and believe what God said in his word, the day is coming, when at last he will be. We shall see everything put under his feet. Now, when you come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, you know how it's put there in the first chapter of that glorious epistle. Let's look back and see. chapter 1 of Ephesians, the apostle dealing with the ascension of Christ, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or this age, but also in that which is to come, the coming age, this coming kingdom age, and hath put all things under his feet. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 has told us. But gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Note, the church comes under the Lord's headship. Enemies come under his feet. Well, there's an Eastern figure there. That's what the Eastern conqueror used to do, you remember. He used to put his foot upon the necks of his enemies, conquered. Now, you can't imagine that being suitable for his redeemed church. Oh, no. They go under his headship. Enemies go under the Lord's feet in that day. So at last he's going to reign until all enemies are subjected to him. And then the last thing the Bible takes us to is the time when he, the Son, hands over the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. But we haven't got there in Hebrews yet. We've got to the very beginning of it. We're looking forward to that day, to that crowning day. Present, says the writer, we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for a short time, for the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. Yes, that's what he came for. You see, in this very epistle, we're allowed to hear some words which Christ spoke before he was born. That's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? To think God has written down something the Lord Jesus Christ said before Bethlehem. You remember what it said? Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me. Fancy Christ talking about that. Christ looking forward to Bethlehem, that little body, that baby. He was looking forward before it actually took place. A body hast thou prepared me. And why? Well, he took upon himself flesh and blood in order that he might die. You could say truly that the Lord was born for one purpose, to die. And if he hadn't been born, if he hadn't had that body, he couldn't have died because he was God. God's immortal. God can't die. So part of this for you and for me, so that he could be our glorious Saviour and bear our sins, and bear the penalty of sins, which is death, he had to become flesh and blood. Here it is. Here he is. For the suffering of death. And now he's crowned with glory and honour. Now, if we are versed, as the Hebrew believers would be, in the typology of the Old Testament, we should know this would take us straight away back to Aaron. Aaron in the Old Testament was arrayed in robes prescribed by God, robes of glory and beauty. But the Greek translation uses these very words, of glory and honour. And this is taking us to the great Melchizedek, to the great king priest. Who's going to be made so much of in this epistle, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is forever. Aaron, of course, was a poor failing type. He could only just shadow forth in some respect the Lord's great priestly work. But here he is, the real one, the only priest. It means to say now that all human priests are just pretensions. No man of God who's versed in the scriptures today ever calls himself a priest. That's just an assumption. Well, this epistle is going to make it quite clear there's only one priest, and that's our Saviour. The other priests were just given in types in the Old Testament before the Lord came as a picture, till he came. But now he's come, no more priests in that sense. A priest is the one that deals with sin, and the only one who can deal with your sin and mine is no man. It's the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death on behalf of all, the Greek says. But of course, you say, well, that means everyone's going to be saved then. Ah, but look at the context. For it became him, by whom are all things, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Here's the all the writer's talking about. All the sons that he's bringing to glory. Not every single being universally. He tasted death for them, all of them. He should taste death. I wonder what you make of that expression. You say, well, I always thought that tasting death was to die. Well, inasmuch as the Saviour used it again in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn back and see. Let's turn back to Matthew 13 again. Matthew 16, I'm sorry, not 13, Matthew chapter 16. After telling us about losing the soul for his sake, be willing for that soul to be lost, to suffer, and the reward that would come at his second advent, verse 27. Now note, verily I say to you, that there shall be some standing here that shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So that's a puzzle. But they did. They died. And the Lord hadn't come. Well, perhaps we're not getting quite what the Lord meant when he talked about himself coming in his kingdom. Do you notice what follows directly after that verse? Chapter 17, the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James and John, his brother, brings them up into a high mountain and was transfigured before them. Now, when Peter writes about this, and he does, look what he calls it. Go to his second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, my exodus, yes, that's the very word he uses, to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming, note the word, the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, is the very two words which I use in Hebrews 2, look, glory and honour, the high priest robes, glory and honour, to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. There can be no doubt about it. He took Peter and James and John into that high mount, and they saw him transfigured. And they saw the light and the glory shone through that human body. At last, just for a short time, they saw him. There he was, the great priest, crowned with glory and honour, a foreview, as it were. And that was a picture, said Peter, of his coming. And that's the way he's coming back. Oh, he's not coming back as a despised Nazarene. Oh, dear me, no. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all the glory. You remember how they saw him? His body was transfigured and it was so white, said the Gospel writer, that no fuller on earth could white them. Just as John saw it in the book of Revelation, when he described in chapter 1, there he stood before him, he said, I fell at his feet as dead. Oh, the glory was so tremendous. And poor Peter and James, they couldn't bear it. They had to veil their face and they started saying silly things. They were sort of amused. Couldn't stand it. He said, we were eyewitnesses of that powerful coming of Christ. So it was literally true. The transfiguration was to the apostles a foreview of his powerful coming. And Peter doesn't hesitate to call the transfiguration the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was literally true. So this is the thing that is tasting of death. You shall not suffer, what the Lord is saying. You shall not have any suffering until you've seen a picture of the glory that's to come. Oh, wasn't that wonderful? He says to an effect, look, I'll show you something of the glory of the kingdom that you can attain to if you're willing to go that way. You shall not have any suffering. Having just a sip of it, a tasting of death. Well, the Lord, we know, at the end, drank that cup right up. He didn't really taste it. He drank it. Always at the cup that my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? But there was no hesitancy then. Willing to go right to the end for you and for me. So here he is, tasting death. Well, now, as the time is going so quickly, we'll just go back to Hebrews and the second chapter. We've nearly come to the end. And here we must bring it to a close. The section that's going to follow is so precious and so wonderful, dealing with the Lord's oneness. Verse 11, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. It's so precious that I mustn't hurry over it, and we must deal with that next time. Just remember that in bringing many sons to glory, in verse 10, it was necessary even for the captain, for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made perfect through sufferings. Even he had a taste of the very thing that he's telling them, if you're willing to lose your soul, if you're coming after me, you have to understand about the cross. That you're willing to suffer, to lose for my sake, if you're going to gain immeasurably and be rewarded later on in this glorious kingdom. He himself trod the pathway, was made complete, mature, through his sufferings. Or even as chapter 5 puts it, just the same way, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared, and though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, here he is, made perfect through sufferings. And because he's gone that pathway, he's able to sympathize. He's able to help. He knows every step of the way. So, here is a great subject which I will start with next time. You have heard, and you have come up against the problem of human suffering, haven't you? You'll find books written on it. The problem of suffering, all the things that men have tried to get to the bottom of all down the ages. Why do we suffer? What's the reason of suffering? Well, for us, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. Isn't this throwing light on it? It's part of our perfecting, our maturing. Even the pathway the Saviour had to go, the same pathway, so that we may get a glorious reward. That's it. And that will always take the sting out of so much that we may be called upon to pass through for Christ's sake. There's a reason for it. It's not done out of spite. It's done by a loving Father to make us grow. That's the meaning of this word perfect, so we see. Maturity, perfection, full growth. And suffering may be just the thing that'll give us that development, that growth, which we must have if we're going on full end and get this glorious reward. So may we be willing to tread that pathway. Maybe we'll be willing to come after him, although it may mean just a little taste of suffering. And we have his promise of strength and taking through to the end and being more than sufficient. We leave it there for Christ's sake.